Good morning. It is a distinct privilege to be here this morning, to be able to preach this morning. It is something that I do not take lightly and I do not take for granted. So thank you for being here. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. Will you please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 15? And we actually discovered this morning that we have two different kinds of Bibles in the seat underneath. Underneath the seat in front of you. So it's either on page 453 or page 510 of the Bible in the seat in front of you. So you take a second and find your way there. If you do not own a copy of God's Word, or if you find the translation that we're using easier to understand than the one that you have, please take that copy home with you today as our gift to you. It is our desire that everyone have a copy of God's Word in a language that they can understand. So, that being said, let's read Psalm chapter 15, starting in verse 1. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you together this morning. This is a gift that we so often take for granted. And I thank you for this opportunity to look at the words that you have given us, God. I pray that this morning that you would make clear the message of redemption and salvation that you have given us in your word, Father. I pray that you would give me clarity of speech and that even now that you would soften hearts, open ears, and open eyes for those who do not yet know you, that today may be the day of salvation, that they would see for the first time the beauty of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is no question that God has incredibly high standards for his people. The entire book of Leviticus, as well as portions of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are devoted to an extensive set of laws that God himself passed down to his people. Traditional Jewish scholarship numbers the laws given to the people of God at 613. As demonstrated at Sunday Night Theology 2 weeks ago, if you were there, many of us struggle to even remember the Ten Commandments, let alone 613 laws. And certainly, we struggle with living them out faithfully in our own lives. But even the Ten Commandments can be summed up in two commandments, just as Jesus does in Matthew chapter 22. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is a great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So all of those 613 commandments that God gave to the people of Israel are just a practical fleshing out of those two commandments. Love God, love others. That does bring up an interesting question, though. What is the purpose of the law? Yes, we're supposed to love God and we're supposed to love others, but why? What's the reasoning behind it? Did God just arbitrarily decide that things should be done in a certain way? The basic starting point of the Christian worldview comes from the very first verse in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. That says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So already, from that one verse, we know some very important facts that should inform the way that we think about everything else in our lives. There is a God. It's a good starting point. There is one God. The God himself predates the heavens and the earth that we know, that we inhabit. God created the heavens and the earth. And God is separate from the heavens and the earth. The earth is not God. God is not the earth. It is, they're completely separate things. So side note, in this one sentence from Genesis, the Bible has already distanced itself from Hinduism, Buddhism, pantheism, animism, atheistic naturalism, and many other New Age belief systems. The truth that is presented through the entire Bible is exclusive. It excludes things that are not truth. And the truth is that God created everything. And though he is separate from his creation, everything that is has his fingerprints all over it. Creation reflects its creator. There is beauty and there is order to creation. It can be largely navigated and it can be largely understood. Every day, for all of recorded history, the earth has made a full rotation on its axis. We have had day and we have had night. Every year, the earth has made a full circuit around the sun. The moon constantly exerts the same gravitational pull on the water on earth so that the tides continually come in and go out. I could go on and on, but you probably get my point. There is an order to the universe. And not only is there what we would consider a scientific order to the universe, there is a moral order to the universe. The sky is blue and murder is wrong. These are both universal truths that are ingrained into God's creation. If we think of the universe like a piece of wood, then there is a moral grain to it. It's put there by God, and it reflects God's own character as he is the creator of all things. Think of a cat's fur. If you pet a cat with the grain down its back towards its tail, then you have a happy and purring cat. But if you pet a cat against the grain of its fur, from the tail up to the head, then you have a hissing cat and probably some scratches on your arms. God has designed this universe in such a way that you can live either with the grain or against the grain. Just as a cat is meant to be stroked with the grain, so our lives are meant to be lived with the grain of the universe as God has designed it. And so God, wanting us to understand this world around us and the one who created it, has given his people this special revelation of the law, which tells them all about the grain of the universe and how to live with it. That's what the law is. It says, here's how to live in such a way that you are thriving in God's word, God's world, and not fighting against it. That's also what the wisdom literature is for. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, James, and other parts of the Bible that we call wisdom literature deal with the same topic. Often it's not so much right and wrong as it is wiser or more foolish. But the Bible is full of instructions on how to live well in this world that God has created. And how do we do that? We love God and we love others. Be in a right relationship with the one who created and those who bear his image. That's what this psalm is about. So with that said, let's jump into this text. Look first at verse 1. David says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? So first and foremost, the Bible is a Jewish book. There's no question about that, especially the Old Testament. It deals with the Jewish people of God. And so if we want to understand anything that's written in it, we need to have at least a basic understanding of the intended audience and the intended context in which it was written. So to an Israelite in the time of David, this seemingly vague, generalized language about a tent and a hill would actually be very, very clear. That David is talking about something very specific. He's talking about the tabernacle, the very center of Jewish religious life that was the place where God dwelt among his people. In the Holy of Holies, in the back of the tabernacle, there was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top of it. And only the high priest was allowed in there once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. But even there, when he went in, he needed to have bells on and a rope tied around his leg because he might die from being in the presence of a holy God. And that only happened once a year. But that, in the back of the tabernacle, is the very place where God dwelt among his people. And so that's what David is talking about. The very dwelling place of God. So the question that he's asking here in verse 1 is just what kind of person lives in the house of God? Verse 2 answers the question more broadly, and then verses 3 through the beginning of verse 5 are more specific manifestations of that answer. So one of the things I want to do this morning is just to take this psalm and use it as a mirror to check our own hearts and our own lives against God's clear standard that he lays out in his word. The blanket qualification that David gives for the one who lives in the house of the Lord is found in verse 2. It is he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. So walking blamelessly and doing what is right is just shorthand. It's just the way that David is referring to following the law of God as he has laid it down. The man who walks blamelessly is the one who loves God perfectly. And the woman who does what is right is the one who loves others perfectly. This is living with the grain. But the motivation for doing right must also align with God's perfect moral law. Notice that the resident of God's house not only walks blamelessly and not only does what is right, but also speaks truth in his heart. Jesus said, "The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." So it's not enough that we conform outwardly to the law, since behavior is actually a manifestation of the state of our heart. We must do everything from a pure heart. A couple pages over in your Bible, Psalm 24 is a very similar passage to the psalm that we're reading now, and it phrases the need for right motivations this way. It says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place?" So it's asking the same question. Who will dwell in the house of the Lord? What kind of person dwells in the house of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. So it's this 1-2 punch of right living and a right heart behind it that qualifies someone to dwell in the house of the Lord. The rest of this psalm doesn't really talk about the heart, and you'll see that as we go, but I wanted to lay that foundation before we move forward. All of the moral imperatives in this passage come with the assumption that such things are done out of a heart desiring to please God. Because all of us know how easy it is to do something without our hearts being in it. For example, I absolutely loathe weeding, pulling weeds. It is my least favorite activity on planet Earth. When I get to the point where I can have a garden, I won't have a garden, just because I would have to weed it. But growing up, my parents, they have a garden in the backyard and a couple flower beds in the front yard. And growing up, during the summer, in like middle school and high school, periodically my dad would say, "Can you go out and weed the garden? Or can you go out and weed the flower bed?" And of course, like a dutiful, obedient son, I went out and I weeded. But I did it as quickly and as sloppily as possible. I wanted nothing more than to not be weeding anymore. So I just went out, saw anything that looked like a weed, and pulled it as fast as I could, and then I went back to the pool or to my Xbox or whatever else I would rather be doing than weeding. And so the question is, did I honor my father with the way that I was weeding? Of course not. Most of the time, he probably had to go back and actually do it right because I didn't do it to begin with. And then the whole time, I wasn't sitting there weeding thinking, "I'm glad I can serve my dad in this way." I was thinking, "I can't believe he's making me do this. Doesn't he know that I'm on summer vacation? I have more fun things to do." So I wasn't honoring him with my heart, even though outwardly I was conforming to the commands that he had given me. Inwardly, I was just rebelling, and I was allowing myself to be motivated instead by selfish things. In the same way, we can often do the right thing, but do it for the wrong reasons. Instead of doing it to honor God, we're doing it to honor ourselves, to feed our own selfishness, to appease an idol that we're holding above God in our own hearts. Even really good, godly things can subtly become ways that we feed our own pride. Do you ever find yourself wanting to read your Bible so that people know that you read your Bible? So that you can get that perfect Instagram picture with your open Bible and your Starbucks cup with hashtag blessed? Or do you want to pray out loud so that people hear you? So that they think, wow, that person's a really good prayer. They must be really, really close with God. Reading your Bible and praying are essential duties of a Christian. They are the lifeblood as we live this life of faith here in this world. And they're good things, just like the moral imperatives of this psalm. But these things need to be done with a pure heart in order to live a life that is pleasing to God. So what are some of the actions that pour forth from a pure heart? There are four specific ways that the resident of God's house loves God and loves others. And we'll see them as we work through this text. Through words, through relationships, through time, and through influence. So that being said, let's begin, start in verse 3. Who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. The first, and perhaps the most important way that we can live with the grain of God's moral universe is by honoring others with our speech. We must use our words to honor God and to honor others. Most of the way that we interact with people around us is through language. We speak, on average, 16,000 words per day, almost all of them to other people. And the way that we use these words has a massive impact on the people that we're interacting with. Much of loving people well, as the law commands, is simply using our speech in a godly manner. But it's so much easier said than done. In chapter 3 of the book of James, he says, every kind of beast and bird has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse those who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. In this psalm in particular, David is speaking strongly against these sins of the tongue. Proverbs says that a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. And so when you slander another person, as David talks about in this psalm, then you are robbing them of the riches that Proverbs promises them of a good name. You are first lying, second gossiping, and third tarnishing that person's character in the eyes of other people. So you're not only sinning against that person, you're sinning against every other person who hears you. That's how serious these things are. Those who dwell in the house of the Lord use their speech to build up, to encourage, to strengthen instead of tear down. God used words to create. Let us fight against the temptation to go against the grain of the universe by using them to tear others down. So first, we honor God with our words. Second, we must use our relationships to honor God and others. Verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. I mean, first, this is simply a check of how your moral compass is aligned. Do you see the world as God sees it? The prophet Isaiah said, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. There is right and wrong, good and evil in this world, and we need to live in such a way that we know the difference and that our actions reflect that. In a world where morality is relative and seemingly up for debate, we need to have the boldness to declare evil when we see it and advocate good where it exists. But second, and more specifically, this verse talks about people. What kind of friends are you allowing to influence the way that you view the world? Are they encouraging? Do they point you to Christ? Those people are the ones who need to hold places of honor in your life. If your friends don't fear the Lord, then don't hear me saying that you need to cut them off. Jesus spent a ton of time with people who were living very ungodly lives. The question is, who has influence over your spiritual development and your spiritual growth? That's why it's so important to be plugged into a local church. That's why we stress membership so much here, because solitary Christians are unhealthy Christians. Christians thrive in community, where we can hold one another accountable, where we can encourage one another, where we can teach one another, where we can just spend time together. Those who dwell in the house of the Lord do not do so alone. They do so in community. We need one another. So first with words, second with relationships. Third, we must use our time and commitments to honor God and honor others. So this comes from the second half of verse 4. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. This just means that once you promise something, you follow through, even if it's hard. Are you a person of your word? When you promise something, do you stick with it? I think this is captured perfectly in the Dr. Seuss classic, Horton Hatches the Egg. I'm sure you're familiar with it, but if you're not, here's a quick synopsis. Horton is a kind, gullible elephant who gets suckered in by a lazy bird to incubating her egg while she flies off on vacation in West Palm Beach. He keeps thinking she'll come back, but then after a terrible storm, and then fall, and then winter, and even after being teased and mocked by all of the other creatures in the forest, Horton sticks to his motto. I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. An elephant's faithful 100%. Nothing about Horton's situation was fair. He didn't know what he was getting into, but he stuck to his word, and he kept his promise. Have you ever found yourself in such a situation? It's easy to make a promise. But when it gets hard to hold up your end of the deal, then the integrity of a person seeking after God should be evident. In Philippians 2, Paul encourages believers to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility to count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Pretending that we are more important than other people is just pride. It's not loving others well. It's ugly. It's arrogant. It's sinful. It's just selfishness. It has no place in the lives of those who dwell in the house of the Lord. And then the final descriptor for David's man is found in the first two lines of verse 5. Who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. Finally, we must use our resources and our power to honor God and others. Obviously, if you have money to lend, then you have money to spare. So this verse is speaking specifically to people of means. In Jewish culture of the time, loans were often given out by more affluent citizens to those of lower estate to cover costs before the harvest came in and they could make back their money for the year. Charging interest on these loans was seen as extortion. Therefore, there was no benefit to the wealthy person to lending out their money. They got nothing in return. Rather, they were simply motivated by a sincere desire to serve God and to serve others with their money. In the same way, these judges refuse additional income in order to adjudicate fairly. They have no vested interest in one party winning over another, but they desire justice because they desire to serve God. And so because of that, then they're giving up possible extra payday for being bribed against an innocent person. Maybe you're a particularly wealthy person or a powerful person. And if so, then God is calling you through this psalm to use your resources and your influences to benefit others and not to extort them. But all of us have some means and all of us have some influence. And even that must be surrendered to God for his good use. We often say before the offering that what we're doing is giving back to God a portion of what he has given to us in recognition of the fact that all we have is his anyway. So those who sojourn within the tent of the Lord see the goodness of God's provision and respond with an open hand to use what God has given them in order to love others. So there you have it. There is a small taste of what living with the grain looks like. It's not an exhaustive list by any means, but even so, it's enough to convict us of the ways that we are not living in conformity with God's law. You remember when I said earlier that the purpose of the law was to give instructions on how to live with the moral grain of God's created universe. Well, that's true. I stand by that. But it's not the only reason that God gave his law to us. In fact, there is a much greater reason. From time to time, when I'm not feeling lazy, and it's actually nice outside, I consider myself a bit of a runner. In college, a big group of us from our campus ministry decided that we were all going to do the Broad Street Run together. It's a 10-mile run straight down Broad Street in downtown Philly. I trained so hard for this race. In the 3 months between entering and race day, I ran at least 5 days a week. I wanted to ensure that I would run as well as possible. On race day, I went out a little too fast, and I hit a wall about mile 8, but I still ended up with a respectable time of 1 hour, 36 minutes, and 53 seconds, which put me just inside the top half of the 40,000 runners. Another member of our group was in ROTC, and he just decided to do the run for fun. He finished just outside the top half of the top 1% of the runners in the race. He placed 248th out of 40,000 people with a time of 1 hour, 2 minutes, and 15 seconds. That breaks down to 6 minutes and 13 seconds per mile for 10 miles straight. But he actually started off a bit conservatively and sped up through the race, so his last few miles were faster than 6 minutes. I don't know about everyone here, probably not the Tim Garbers of the world, but I physically lack the capability to run that fast. I've never run a mile in 6 minutes and 13 seconds, let alone 10 of them. I am totally convinced that I never will. I could train harder, I could run more races to prepare, eat the right things, wear the right clothes, hydrate perfectly, and I would still never run 10 miles in 1 hour, 2 minutes, and 15 seconds. I felt really good about my time until I saw his. I worked really hard to get there, but even still, I was still over half an hour and 17,000 people behind him. Though this is a less serious example, I think it illustrates the second purpose of the biblical law. All of us who seek after the Lord, who try to live with the moral grain of the universe, can end up living pretty good lives. We can love other people well. We can do the right things. We can say the right things. And a lot of you are trying really hard to live well, and that's great. That's the way that God has designed life to be lived. And acting according to what is right is pleasing in the eyes of God. It is a right thing, and it is a good thing. And a lot of you are tired and are worn out from trying to live in an upright way in this broken world. But I want to encourage you today to keep your head up and keep your eyes forward, knowing that the Lord will sustain you. Because very quickly, we realize that we cannot live such a life in our own strength. Yeah, I loved the Lord with all my heart and soul and mind and strength for like 10 minutes before I started gossiping to one of my friends about whatever the latest news was. Or I loved my neighbors perfectly until my kids started acting up at dinner and I lost my temper at them. In the book of James, chapter 2, God's word says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you are doing well. But if you show partiality, even this seemingly small sin of partiality, you are committing sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' So if you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Any perfect record you may have of right living is utterly destroyed by one single time when you go against the moral law that God has established. You can't make up for it. You can't reverse it. Have you ever lied to your boss about your work? Or envied your neighbor's car and wished you had one as nice? Taken something that wasn't rightfully yours? Or even looked at another person in anger, wishing harm upon them? Then you have not walked blamelessly. You cannot sojourn in the tent of God, nor dwell on his holy hill. God expects perfection. He demands perfection. His perfect holiness means that he cannot tolerate imperfect, sinful beings in his presence. Psalm 130 asks, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And then the Bible provides its own answer for this with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, where he says, "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." So what is the answer then to David's question in verse 1 of Psalm 15? Who can live in the presence of God? No one. Not you, not me, not Pastor Raymond, not David himself. No one. Our church believes that each of us is radically sinful. I don't use the word radical like David Platt's book, meaning like as extreme as possible. What I mean is the older original use of the word, which means from the root. The very root of our being is sinful. So all of the leaves, fruit, and branches that we produce are also tinged with sin. I heard Ray Ortlund explain it this way. If sin was blue, then every single part of us would be some shade of blue. Some parts of us are a deep navy, as they represent areas of our lives with deep-seated sin that the Holy Spirit has not yet sanctified. But even those parts of us that we think are good are actually at least a little bit blue. There is no part of us that is without the influence and taint of sin. Since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, every human being has been born blue. Isaiah 64 says that all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And so carrying this analogy further, it's as if God asked us to present our righteousness to him as a spotless white handkerchief, and we handed him a piece of cloth with our own blue handprints all over it. We need that spotless garment to be right with him, but we blew up everything we touch. Don't you see the dilemma here? Back to my running example, I totally lack the ability to run 10 miles in the same way as my friend. And so we too totally lack the necessary constitution to live a sinless life. It cannot happen. But you may say, many people are still trying to live godly lives. And like I said before, that is great. That is a great and glorious thing. And the Lord delights in acts of kindness and justice and mercy and love. They are a reflection of him to a world that needs it. Paul exhorts the Thessalonian church to not grow weary in doing good. As people trying to live with the grain, this is what we're called to do. When you grieve with those who've lost a loved one, then you are imaging the God of all comfort, who has promised to be near to the brokenhearted. When you're honest at work, even when no one else seems to be, then you are displaying the heart of a God whose word is truth. Even when you parent your kids in a loving manner, you are displaying the love of a perfect father. The people around us need to see the love of God displayed through us. But the tension here lies in what you are trying to accomplish with your good works. If you're trying to show the love of God to the world, excellent, praise God, continue in that pursuit more and more. But if you're doing it to prove to God just how good you are, then that will never work. You will never measure up. But our situation gets worse. Yes, we are sinners by birth, but we are also sinners by choice. Each one of us has looked at the moral grain of the universe, understood it perfectly, and headed straight in the opposite direction. More often than we would like to admit, we know what is right, and we choose to do something else, to feed our own sin and our own selfish desires. And this should make us ashamed. We should feel crushed by the consequences of our sin. We have grieved the holy God, the creator, sustainer, and ruler of all things. We have damaged our own souls, and we have injured other image bearers of God through our own selfishness and our own pride working itself out in countless different ways. So man is unworthy to enter the presence of God here on earth, but even more so, man is unworthy of spending eternity in God's presence in the life to come. Each of us has a soul that will never die. And if we can't spend eternity with God, then we will spend it without him. We deserve to be separated from God now and forever. You deserve hell. That's not an easy thing to say, but it's the most loving thing to say to you this morning. You need to know this. You deserve hell. I deserve damnation. And there should be no greater source of grief in all of our lives. When we realize the magnitude of holiness that we have sinned against, then we can begin to understand the gravity of our situation. What's the just consequence for transgressing against one of endless perfection? Endless separation from him. It's not because he felt like it, but because his justice demands it. Every single action that we take against the moral grain of the universe is enough to condemn us forever. It is of infinite offense against an infinitely holy God. And we are all guilty. No one does good. Not a single person can stand in the presence of God. No amount of striving on our part will change that. Please flip with me over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Let me give you some background as we're turning there. In chapter 2 here, the Apostle Paul accurately sums up the desperate position that we are all in for our failure to keep the law. We're not only sick, according to the Apostle Paul, we are dead. Look with me, starting in verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is who we are. We are dead in our sins and our trespasses. And here, in Ephesians 2, are two of the most beautiful words in the entire Bible. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus Christ, God the Son, took on flesh and lived a perfect life. He loved the Lord with all his heart and his soul and his mind, and he loved his neighbor as himself. He was faithful to God, even to death, and then 3 days later he rose again from the dead, proving that even death could not hold him down. And he is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven, dwelling forevermore in the holy tent of God's presence. Jesus is the man that David is talking about in Psalm 15. He is the perfect one that is foreshadowed in our text today. But what does that mean for us? Are we any better off because of what Christ has done? Jesus did all that I just described because he knew that we never could and we never would. He came and lived the life that God expects of us, one of perfect obedience to the law. So now, for those who have placed faith in his work on our behalf, God looks at us in our sinfulness, in our brokenness, and he sees Christ. He sees perfection. It's like he gave us his spotless white handkerchief to give to God. It's like he took his own first place bib off from the race and gave it to us. And so now we wear the winner's crown. We have the prize of victory. More importantly than the examples I've used, remember the Apostle Paul says that we were dead and Christ has made us alive. This is not a question of doing better and trying harder. Dead people cannot make themselves live. Instead, just as Paul said in Ephesians, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation were dead, but Christ made them alive. A few books earlier in Romans, Paul urges believers to consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we've done a complete 180. Those who have placed faith in Christ, we were dead in our sins, dead to God, but Christ has made us alive, and now we are dead to sin. Sin has no power over us because of the work of Christ on our behalf. This is the beautiful exchange of the gospel. But God is still just. Sin deserves punishment. We have still sinned grievously against him, and those sins must be punished. So not only does Jesus give us his spotless perfection to make us right with God, but he took our sinfulness upon himself. He took our dirty handkerchief. He claimed our slow race time. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul puts it this way: for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, Jesus bore the infinite wrath and the infinite separation from God that our sins deserved, so that we would never have to experience it. God has treated us according to Jesus' perfect life and has treated his own Son according to our sinful rebellion against him. One of my favorite hymns we sing here is "Before the Throne of God Above," and we're actually going to sing that very soon. But it has the following verse: when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. If you've never understood the true weight of Jesus' sacrifice before today, then I urge you to cry out to him this morning. Hebrews 7 says that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, pleading for his own now. If you recognize today that you are a sinner, that you have incurred an unpayable debt against the holy judge of the universe, then throw yourself upon the mercy of Jesus. He has done all the work for you. He has lived the life that you never could and died the death that you deserve and risen to life again so that you may never know separation from God. Trust in his work for you today and you will be saved. If you don't know what that means, please come speak to me after the service. I'll be right back there in the tunnel. And I would love to talk to you about the salvation that is freely offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But for those of you here who have already professed faith in Christ, don't think that the message of this psalm, that the message of the law is purely evangelistic. In fact, as we just read, Psalm 15 is mostly moral imperatives for the people of God. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind, and we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Though these actions will not gain us right standing before God, they are still the ways in which we live with the grain of God's created universe. But viewing this psalm correctly through the biblical lens of God's redemption, we can understand exactly what God is calling us to. God's people have always been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. It has never been by works. So that means that the moral imperatives of this psalm are the same for us as they were for the Israelites in David's day, and even as the law was for the Israelites around Mount Sinai when Moses brought the Ten Commandments down from the mountain. You see, if we view God's dwelling place as a sanctuary of unspeakable holiness that can only be approached through specific and correct sacrifices, then we never stand a chance of dwelling there. No one is holy in their own doing. But if we view God's dwelling place as his home, into which his family is invited and welcomed, then we begin to see the immense joy that is communicated here in Psalm 15. Did you bring yourself into your own family? Did you work really hard one day until finally your parents just let you in? Of course not. You were born or you were adopted into your family. In the same way, Psalm 15 doesn't describe the entrance requirements for the house of the Lord, but rather the actions and the character of those who dwell in it. We didn't earn our way into the family of God, but now that we have been brought in through the blood of Christ, we can form our lives to his good and perfect will so that we can live in such a way that is pleasing to him and that goes with his moral grain of the universe. Philippians 1:26 says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." Only Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly, and yet he has promised us that as we journey through this life, he will be molding us. He will be forming us more and more into the image of himself, one that can love God well, one that can love others well. I've heard it said that justification, the theological term for that exchange that I just talked about, where Jesus takes our sinfulness and gives us his righteousness, that's being adopted into the family of God, that's being brought in to the family of God. And then sanctification, which is the process where God makes us more and more holy throughout our lives, is just getting the family resemblance. That as we go through our lives, we look more and more like the family that we've been adopted into. We are still sinful, and we will be for the rest of our lives. So our dwelling in the house of the Lord will be imperfect as well. But there's still one line at the end of this psalm that we haven't talked about. It's the end of verse 5. "He who does these things shall never be moved." If God sees the righteousness of Christ when he looks at us, what are the chances of us getting moved from his presence? How likely is it that God the Father will kick Jesus out of his presence? He is seated at the right hand. He will never be moved. And because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, so too will we never be moved. The psalm points forward to a perfect fulfillment. When we will dwell in his heavenly tent, we will see him face to face. We will love God and we will love one another perfectly. This is the true peace and rest that the Bible talks about that we can look forward to. It's only found in the presence of our God, where we will bask in his glory forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, doing what we never could, so that we may be made right with you. Lord, I pray that you would not allow us to ever feel as though we have graduated from the gospel, but that each day we would preach it to ourselves. We would be reminded once again of the incredible cost that our sins racked up against you and the free grace of Jesus paying that cost on our behalf, Lord. We love you, we thank you, and we praise you, and we pray all of these things in the incomparable name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.